comedy nights. Don't miss it. It's going to be a lot of fun. And do, we want to, as a church, use this as an opportunity to reach out to maybe those who normally wouldn't step foot in a church. And I don't know who studies this stuff, but they say if you can get somebody into the bathroom of your church, the likelihood of them returning grows exponentially. So I don't know why that is true, but for some reason, if you can get them in the church building, their potential for returning for a Sunday morning increases. And so we want to use this as an avenue to maybe invite friends and family who maybe don't normally go to church. So we just encourage you to do that. We believe that God invented laughter and joy, and we just want to have a great night together. And I guarantee you that you will leave that night feeling uplifted. Sound good?
Yeah.
All right. Got a question for you this morning. Question is, what's the greatest moment of your life? What's the greatest moment of your life? And I just want to have you share that with maybe someone sitting next to you, somebody you're with. Just share with them what you think, what's the greatest moment of your life. I'll give you just a minute to do that. Did you guys get the right answer? There's so many of them. Well, that's good, right? Maybe it was, you might not remember this, but you know that it happened. Maybe it was the moment you were born and you entered into this world. Maybe that was the greatest moment of your life. Maybe it was the moment where you first took a step, and from that point on, you were a walker. Maybe for you, it was the first moment you said a word. I remember for my children, the first moment they said a word. For our oldest son, it was truck. For our youngest daughter, it was kitty cat. For our middle daughter, we don't remember. Isn't that horrible? Don't tell her. If you know her, don't tell her. We're going to make something up eventually and tell her that was the first word. But for some of you, maybe it was that first moment when you spoke, you talked for the first time. And for some of you, I know some of you, you haven't stopped since that moment. You continue to talk constantly. Maybe it was the moment you met your spouse, or the moment you got married. Maybe it was the moment one of your children was born. There are many different moments that we could pick as the greatest moments of our lives. But this morning, I would like to suggest another answer to that question. What is the greatest moment of your life? I want to suggest that the greatest moment of your life is this moment. Is this moment right now. Not because you get to listen to me speak. That's not the reason. It's not because of the environment, what's going on around you. It's not even because this moment is an easy one. Possibly you got all kinds of stuff going on in your life personally. But the reason why this moment, I want to suggest, is the greatest moment of your life is because this moment is truly the only moment that you have. And those previous things that we thought of the greatest moments of our lives would probably be more accurately called memories. And those memories and moments are forever in the past. And when we live in the past, we frequently miss life in the present. And moments that are tomorrow and moments that are in the future are forever in the future. And if we live our life there, we miss out on so much of what life is. And so I want to suggest to you this morning that the greatest moment that you have is the present moment. Because in a very real sense, the present moment is the only moment that we actually have. And if we're going to be with God at any time, we have to be with Him now. We have to be with Him in the present moment. Psalm 118, 24 says this. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day. The writer of Lamentation says, God's mercies are new every morning. An emphasis on today, an emphasis on the present, the now. Ephesians 5:15. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Again, an emphasis on the now, the present. There's a sacredness and a holiness to the present moment. And if God exists anywhere, He exists now. And if we're going to meet God at any point, we have to meet Him now. Because again, the past is always in the past. Yesterday is always yesterday. The future is always in the future. Tomorrow is always tomorrow. We have to learn how to meet God today. The present is the greatest moment of our lives because the present moment is the only moment that we truly have. Christian writer Frederick Buchner writes this way. He says, morning, afternoon, evening, the hours of the day, of any day, of your day, of my day, the alphabet of grace. If there is a God who speaks anywhere, surely he speaks here. Through waking up and working, through going away and coming back again, through people you meet and books you read, through falling asleep in the dark. I love how he writes that, the alphabet of grace. All the ways that we can think of that we've experienced grace from A to Z. That's who God is, the alphabet of grace. And surely if God speaks, he speaks here. And he speaks now. God is a God of the present moment. And if we want to meet him, we have to meet him in the present moment. We have to meet him now. And so this creates the greatest moment of our lives is the moment that we have. And in a real sense, no other moment do we actually have. And if that is true, if the greatest moment that we have is the present moment, if the greatest moment that we have is now, there's another word that we frequently use in our lives that I think can be a dangerous word. It's a word that probably most of us have already used today, this morning. And it's a word that we find in the book of Exodus. And if you have your Bibles, just encourage you to take your Bibles out and open up to Exodus chapter 8. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles for you. And we have ushers in the back. And if you don't have a Bible, you can simply put your hand up. They'll bring you a Bible. If you forgot yours this morning, if you have one at home, then after the service, you can just leave that Bible on your seat. If you don't have a Bible at home, we want you to have a Bible. And so please take this home as our gift to you. And so the ushers are coming down, and so just shoot your hand up if you don't have a Bible with you. Many of you know this story, but for those of you that don't, I just want to fill in a little bit of the background. The Israelites, who are God's chosen people, who God made a special covenant with. The Israelites were held as slaves in the land of Egypt. And God wanted to deliver the Israelites. God wanted to pull the Israelites out of slavery and bring them into the promised land, into a place that God wanted to give them that was full of goodness. But Pharaoh, who was the leader of the Egyptians, didn't like this idea. He didn't want to let the Israelites go because for Pharaoh, the Israelites were his slave labor. They were the working class. They were the ones that did all the building for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh knew that if he let the Israelites go, it would impact his nation. It would impact his world. It would impact his ability to build new things. And so Pharaoh did not want to release the Israelites. And as we pick up the story in Exodus, we know that God has called a man named Moses to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh that God says you need to let his people go so they can worship him. And Pharaoh doesn't like the idea. And so God tells Pharaoh through Moses that I'm going to send plagues to you to get you, to encourage you, to challenge you to let my people go so that they can worship me. And so I want to pick up with the second plague that we read about in the book of Exodus, and it's in Exodus chapter 8. I just pick up in the first verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with them. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out the hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, and that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses said, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials, and the people, and they will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses and in the courtyards and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Anybody pick up on the word there? What does Pharaoh say? He says, tomorrow. Tomorrow. I'm thinking to myself as I read that, are you serious? Here it is. Moses says, I got frog be gone. I got the cure. I got the answer. Just give me the word, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Tomorrow. Now, when I read these stories and when I hear a lot of these Old Testament narratives, I frequently think back to my childhood. I frequently think back to like a vacation Bible school or a Sunday school. And I don't know why, but just those stories that were told as a kid that, you know, kind of captivate the mind. And there's one kind of tool that was used when I was a kid in church. Anybody guys know the flannel board? Flannel graph? I don't know what they call them, but the little flannel thing, and they tell stories. Well, for those of you, here, just bear with me for a second. If you don't know what a flannel board is, let me share with you. I didn't know that we still used them, so these are pretty cool, huh? All right, here we go. This is a flannel board. You gonna stay? All right, so obviously we know that we're talking about Egypt, right? So it's not in the middle of the ocean or a lake or whatever, so we got some grass, some land to put up here. All right, so we put that up there to tell the story. This is the land of Egypt. I always picture Egypt being a little browner than that, but a little drier, but stick with me, all right? Let's see what else. So to make sure we know it's Egypt, we're going to put a pyramid, right? You can see the little pyramid? All right. Pyramid, this is Egypt. We have, here's Pharaoh, kind of coming along. Since we know he's Pharaoh, he's powerful, and he's the leader. He's got like a lady like fanning him, right? Because he's so mighty and powerful. And let's see what else we got. Oh, what is this? Oh. I don't know, we'll just go this way. I got a little house over here for some reason, but there's a house. It's an Egyptian house, and there's some guys hanging out over here. These guys are just kind of checking out the scene. And we got Moses. Moses comes along, and speaking for God, he says, you know, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And Moses says, okay, well, you're going to have frogs. And so we got, just so you can see them, then you got little frogs down here. You guys see the frogs? See the frogs? All right, so Moses speaks and God responds and frogs. We got frogs. And then in the story, Pharaoh then, he has magicians, right? He used kind of like smoke and mirrors to kind of try to mimic what Moses and Aaron do, right? And to try to show that, oh, you're not that powerful. So he's got all these frogs. What is the answer? What is the response that these guys do? More frogs. So we get more frogs up here somewhere. There's frogs over in the house. All right, so they make more frogs, which doesn't seem like the logical, like, let's make more frogs. But this is kind of the picture of some of these stories that I get just from my upbringing and kind of in church and VBS, the flannel board. Now, when I look at that, it's kind of cute. All right? And there's a few frogs, and they're kind of cute little frogs, and they're just kind of sitting around. And I think that the story was a little more drastic than this. I think there were maybe a few more frogs. And so I want to share with you a video that is maybe a modern-day interpretation of the plague of frogs. So if you guys could roll the video. Okay, the Bible doesn't say it rained frogs, but I think that depiction is a little more accurate than the flannel graph. The flannel graph that's cute and there's some little frogs. I think that the plague of frogs was something that was overwhelming, disgusting, and gross. And for real. And I talked to somebody afterwards. I actually read this online that there have actually been weather phenomenons where it has rained frogs, like that has been recorded, like where they think that funnel clouds have picked up frogs in like a lake or something and then taken them elsewhere and rained frogs, which is just freaky. But it didn't rain frogs in the Bible, but I think it gives us a picture of the drastic impact that those frogs would have. And it's not the cute little story on the flannel board, but it's one that is devastating and frightening and full of, man, just distastefulness. And what does Pharaoh say? He says, tomorrow, tomorrow, which is amazing to me. Even the story, it tells about the progression of the frogs. It says, the Nile will teem with frogs, and they will come up into your palace. And not only in your palace, but your bedroom. And not only your bedroom, but your bed. And also your officials and your people. It will come into your kitchen. It will come into the place where you make your bread. And then it even goes a little bit further and says, they will come on you. Talk about something that is overwhelming and miserable. Can you guys imagine living with frogs in that manner? It would be absolute misery. A Christian writer, Ken Davis says this, Pharaoh can't even back his chariot out of the garage. I don't know if Pharaoh had a garage, but Pharaoh can't even back his chariot out of the garage without killing 100 frogs. His pizza is covered with frogs. If his home is anything like mine, his wife and oldest daughter are standing on chairs screaming ever since the plague began. His youngest daughter has run out of jars in which to collect and accidentally suffocate the frogs. Frogs are everywhere. And in the midst of this, what does Pharaoh say? Tomorrow. Pharaoh would rather put up with another night with the frogs. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable, but he can put up with it rather than submitting to God. And I think, what are you thinking, Pharaoh? Well, he's thinking he's going to lose something. He's going to lose his labor force, right? The Israelites were his labor force. They were, in many ways, the backbone of his nation. He would have to give up comfort. He would have to humble himself. And he would have to surrender to God. And Pharaoh says, you know what? I think I can put up with another night with the frogs rather than surrendering to God. And I tell you what, it's miserable. It's miserable. And I think sometimes we aren't much different. I know for me that word tomorrow is frequently used in my vocabulary. I think about how, well, maybe I need to lose some weight. Oh, but here's a piece of chocolate cake. Ooh, I can wait till tomorrow. Burger and fries sound good. I can wait and start tomorrow. Or I think about how I need to exercise. For me, I really enjoy riding my bike. And I can get up in the morning, but when the alarm goes off, I think tomorrow sounds a whole lot better than right now because bed is comfortable and I like it here and I'll wait and do it tomorrow. When I was in college, one of my assignments in one of my classes was I had to journal. I had to write a journal for 30 days in a row and you couldn't miss a day. If you missed a day, you had to start all over again. You know what the good students did, the smart students? They started right at the beginning of the semester. Semester's what, like three and a half, four months long, something like that. The smart students, they started immediately. A frequent word in my dorm room that semester was, tomorrow. I'll start tomorrow. I think in the end, I ended up like writing like 8 days in a row and didn't do real well in the class because of that, because I uttered the word tomorrow. Somebody commented that I'm a little scruffy this morning. I should have shaved this morning. But you know what last night I said? Tomorrow I'll do it. And then I got up this morning, it was like, kind of forgot and left. And I was like, oh man. So tomorrow. Right? Tomorrow. We use the word tomorrow so frequently that we put off things that we probably should do today. And do you know where tomorrow always is? Tomorrow's always tomorrow, right? Because when I wake up tomorrow and what's tomorrow? Tomorrow's tomorrow. Does that make sense? I don't know. Right? But tomorrow's always tomorrow. There's always a tomorrow. And Pharaoh says this same thing. I can put up with it one more night. because I want to wait till tomorrow. Maybe something will change. Maybe the frogs will disappear and I won't have to deal with it anymore. I'll wait till tomorrow and I'll put up with the misery of the moment and wait until tomorrow. And it's not uncommon for us to have this type of thought. I recently read about a pastor who was counseling with a young woman. The young woman came to him and says, I want to follow God. I want to know God. I want to pursue God. And I'm in the midst of this relationship. And the guy that I'm in the midst of this relationship, he doesn't appreciate me. He actually is abusive. He is abusive both physically and emotionally. And she asked the pastor, should I stay with him? It's like, do you want frogs with that? Another night with the frogs? Right? Because you think, well, something will change tomorrow. You know, I realize a young man who knows that because of his addiction to pornography, that he has a view of women that is not right, that he has many broken relationships as a result of this, and as he knows that needs to make a change, but he turns on the computer and goes to that same website and spends another night with the frogs. I hear about a friend who she knows that or claims to love God and then goes to the bars again with her friends and gets drunk, and every once in a while that means that she goes home with another nameless guy, knowing that God has something more for her and knowing the brokenness that's involved in that, and she spends another night with the frogs. Or hear about the man who's trying to climb the corporate ladder and knows that one day, because of my position and my success, I'll have time to spend with my family, and I'm working for my kids and my wife to give them provision and give them what they want and supposedly what I think they need. And so he works longer hours and later hours, and all the while his wife and his children feel ignored and overlooked and unloved. And he goes back to work and stays long, works overtime, and spends another night with the frogs. Or I hear about the couple who are in financial ruin. Their credit cards are overloaded, and it's drawing and draining their marriage, adding stress to their marriage and causing arguments and fights. But then they got to have that new car, and they go out and they sign for more debt. And it's another night with the frogs. We think that tomorrow something will change. We, like Pharaoh, think that some magical thing is going to come in and get rid of all the frogs. But the truth is, what happens with our sin? What happens with those attitudes, with those habits that pull us away from life with God? When we live with those frogs yet another day, it simply multiplies. And that's what we hear with Pharaoh, with this plague. The longer Pharaoh delays, the more frogs there are. And it's not only something that impacts Pharaoh. Who else does it impact? Well, it says right here in chapter 8, it says, not only your palace, not only your bedroom, but your officials, their homes, their lives, their bedrooms, your children's room. And not only your officials, but also the people of your land, the frogs will overwhelm their lives. And Pharaoh thinks, maybe they'll just disappear. But what ends up happening is they multiply. And the impact of the frogs multiplies into the lives of others. And sin and those habits, those attitudes, those beliefs that draw us away from life with God, those same things multiply the longer we live with the frogs. They multiply. And no longer does it just affect me and my life, but it affects my marriage. Those frogs, whatever they're stemming from, whatever sin they're coming from, they'll begin to impact my children and their lives. They'll begin to spread into the lives of my coworkers, other people that I love and I care about. Because the truth is, the frogs just don't go away on their own. But they multiply. And they get worse. And it's miserable. And what we do is we continue to live another night with the frogs. The ancient Greeks, they had a word for this. They were confused by this reality of the human heart. The reality of the human heart that we know that something might be the right thing to do, but we do otherwise. They called this akrasia. It's a Greek word that probably best translated means the lack of command over oneself. The lack of command over oneself. Another translation would be a weakness of will. We will one thing, we want one thing, but we do something entirely different. And it confounded, it confused the ancient Greeks. The ancient philosopher Plato, he says this about it. He says, if one determines that action A is the best course of action, then why would anyone do other than A? And if I say, I know what is good, I know what is true, I know what is right, and it is doing action A, but you know what? I'm going to do action B. And Plato was confused by this reality, the reality of the human heart, that we have a weakness of will, that we have a lack of control over ourselves. Another ancient thinker wrote about this concept as well, and he writes, what I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law, if I know what is right, but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me that gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Does that resonate with any of you? Does that connect with you? I know it does for me. He says, I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. There's something within our heart that is broken. And this is in Romans 7. This is the Apostle Paul writing about this brokenness that every single one of us experiences. That we will it, we want it, we know it to be good and true and right, and yet we do otherwise. And I think all of us can connect with that thought. All of us experience that word that the ancient Greeks called akrasia, the weakness of will, the lack of control over oneself. And like Pharaoh, we live another night with the frogs, and it brings misery. It's not fun. It's not comfortable. There are all kinds of consequences, and those frogs multiply, and we spend another night with the frogs because we're weak and broken. And is that where we're left? Is that the conclusion? Is the conclusion that one day, right? I think as Christians, sometimes we get this attitude and this concept that one day we will have final victory. One day we will experience that release from sin. One day when we enter heaven in the future. But Scripture teaches us that God's kingdom isn't something that exists simply in the future when we get to heaven, but that God's kingdom exists here and now. And that God's salvation and the new life that Jesus speaks about exists here and now. If we continue reading in Romans 7, verse 25, Paul writes this. He says, the answer, like that, right? There's this contradiction, this dilemma. And then Paul says, the answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all of my heart and mind, but I am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. But thank God, Jesus can and does. What does Jesus do? He paid the penalty for sin. He paid the penalty for death, and he offers salvation to you and to I when we put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And that salvation, that Being saved from sin is not just for someday in the future when we experience heaven. It's for now. Jesus saved us from sin now, today, in this moment. And in this moment, we can meet God and experience a new life, a life from beyond ourselves, a life that is full of goodness and hope and mercy and grace, and a life that isn't stuck with the frogs. Paul goes on to write in Romans 8, in the first couple of verses of that chapter, he says, with the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. The dilemma that I want to do this, but I keep doing opposite of that. Paul says, the fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ being here for us. Being here. Being now. Being present for you and for me. That Christ being here now for us. That we no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of the brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. I want to live a life where I'm not at the brutal tyranny of the hands of sin in my life. I want to experience something else. I don't want to keep living with the frogs, whatever those frogs may be. And a lot of us are living with frogs. We keep choosing. Tomorrow, something will change. Tomorrow, something will change. Tomorrow, something will change. And we spend another night with the frogs. And it might be because you're holding on to resentment, bitterness, anger. You keep making choices that affect your sexual life that don't honor God. You don't honor God with your finances. Whatever it may be, we know that change is needed in our lives, but we keep living with the frogs, thinking tomorrow something will change. And just like Pharaoh, there is no magical tomorrow that is going to bring about that change. There is sacredness and holiness in the present moment. And if we are to meet God anywhere, we have to meet God here, and we have to meet God now. Because that's where God exists for us, is in the now. That section, at least in the Message, I was reading the translation of the Bible called The Message. And in The Message, that section of Scripture in Romans 8 is called, the solution is life on God's terms. The solution is life on God's terms. Like Pharaoh, you and I frequently want to live life on whose terms? Our own terms, on my terms. Right? I'm in control. I want to be in control. I think I know what is best. I think I can handle it. I can manage my life. But the truth is we can't. The truth is there's something broken deep within us, and we can't handle it on our own. We have a weakness of will. We have akrasia. We don't have complete control over ourselves. And sin can come in, and just like the frogs, it multiplies, and it brings destruction and misery and hopelessness, not just to you, but to your family, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to those around you. It brings misery because you choose to spend another night with the frogs rather than submit to God. But Paul says, we enter into Christ being here for us. To do that, we have to surrender. And I don't know about you, but surrender is sometimes a difficult word. And surrender sometimes is a word that I don't like. But we can never meet God if we don't surrender. There's never a moment where we can meet God without surrendering. Whenever we meet God, it requires an act of surrendering. And it's not the final step, it's not the only step, but it is, I believe, the first step, is a step of surrendering. Sometimes we think that surrendering is an act of passivity. It's an act of laying down, an act of giving up and letting go and saying whatever. And that's not what surrendering is. But surrendering is required if we're going to meet God. Matthew 10:39 says, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. If you lose your life, if you surrender, you will find life. John 12:24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it only remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Dying to the self, surrendering yourself, brings life. Matthew 16:24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Must deny themselves. Now, does that verse, to deny yourself and take up your cross, does that sound like an act of passivity? Does that sound like an act where I simply lay down and don't do anything? That's not what surrendering means. When I was in high school, I grew up and I played soccer. And it doesn't take long to look at me to realize that my build is not really a soccer build, what you could call, as far as my physical frame. If you've been watching the World Cups, the guys that are playing are a lot more svelte than I am and a little quicker. And so I'm a slow learner. So like my senior year of high school, I decided I'm going to try to play football. I'd played soccer my whole life, and I'm going to play football. And so I didn't know. I had no clue what I was doing, and went to football camp that summer, and then the high school we had camp, and I had a blast. I had a ball playing football that year. And so I played for a year in college. Now, don't be impressed by that. It was a very small Christian college with not the greatest football team, and I didn't play very much. So so it's not an impressive statistic. But that change from what I thought I had learned, what I thought I knew about football from the coach I had in high school. I had a new coach, and he had a whole new system, a whole new way of playing football. And in the position I was playing, he had a whole different strategy, and there were different things that I had to learn. That required what? Surrender. I had to surrender what I thought I knew. I had to surrender what I had been taught. I had to surrender the way I had been trained and say, I trust you. I believe you're my coach, and I believe you have the best interest for me and this team. And so I'm going to surrender what I think I know about football. I'm going to surrender, which was little. I mean, it wasn't a big surrender. But I'm going to surrender what I think I know about playing this position. And I'm going to say, you teach me. You show me. Now, was that an act of passivity? No, not at all. That required a heck of a lot of work. That required a lot of intention and will. And was very difficult and challenging. Surrender is not something where we simply lay down and it doesn't require our effort and our work alongside with God's grace. And so we have to learn how to surrender. And this is how it is in God's kingdom. It's not just laying down and saying, whatever, I surrender, I give up. Sometimes there's a step that is required in that surrendering, but surrender for us and our lives frequently requires effort and work, and it's challenging and difficult. And it goes on for some time. Surrender really is one of those day-to-day-to-day things that we surrender to God in the moment, moment by moment by moment. If you notice in the story, what happens when Pharaoh finally surrenders, even though he says tomorrow, but he finally, in a very minor way, kind of tries to surrender, is what happened to the frogs? Did the frogs just magically disappear? Moses prayed a prayer and they were gone? No, what does it say? They died, right? They just died in the palace and in the streets and in the fields, and they piled them up and they stunk. And we just need to realize that surrender may be the first step, but it's not the only step. And that sometimes the things we've chosen to do in our lives, the sin we've held on to, the frogs we've been living with, there's going to be cleanup that's required. But the frogs will never go away if we never take that first initial step of surrender. It's interesting, if you look at the 12 steps of recovery, it's probably been the single greatest path that we have known to bring freedom to addicts. But at the heart of the 12 steps, there's a paradox. Because nowhere in the 12 steps does it say, try really hard not to drink. That's not one of the 12 steps. Try really hard not to drink and you'll be successful. Because I think there's a realization of this weakness of will that we have in our lives. Instead of trying to mobilize the will, the 12 steps teach you actually to surrender the will. Not to try harder, but to release the will and say that I can't do it on my own. I need God's grace. I need a community of people around me because I can't do it alone. I'm not strong enough. I'm not able. And if I'm on my own trying to do it by my will, I'm just going to keep failing. Recently, they did there was a study that somebody did, scientist or psychologist, something, somebody did, where they wanted to kind of study the will and the strength of people's will. And they had a group of people who they put into a room and they said, you're going to go and now take a test here in a minute. But first, they put a nice, warm plate of chocolate chip cookies in front of them. But they said, you can't eat the chocolate chip cookies if you want, here's some radishes. All right, so they had to exert their will to not eat the chocolate chip cookies. And then they went to the next room to take this, to try to solve a puzzle that was impossible to solve. They took another group of people and placed them in a room, gave them the chocolate chip cookies, and said, hey, enjoy, eat the chocolate chip cookies. And then they put them in a room and gave them an impossible puzzle to solve. Who do you think worked longer and harder on the puzzle? The ones with the radishes or the chocolate chips? The ones with the chocolate chips. Got it wrong. My wife got it wrong. I just like to pick on her. I'll probably hear about that later, I'm sure. But the point is that when we try to resist, we resist with our will, and the point of the experiment was that our will gets weaker. It's tested once, and the next time it's tested, it's weaker, and we give up easier because our will is weak. Those who didn't have their will tested, they went longer because their will hadn't been tested. And the more our will gets tested, the weaker it becomes. We can't sustain this, I'm not going to do it for very long. It doesn't last, and we all know what that's like. If we try to rely on our own will by ourselves, we will fail. It stands for breaking the cycle of alcohol. It also stands for other addictions. It stands for our habits, our attitudes, our brokenness, and our sin. We can't resist it by sheer will and effort. In the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, the writer says that when it comes to drinking, we say and feel this idea of never again. Never again will I do that. But we do it again. We spend another night with the frogs. Why? The author writes, we are unable at certain times to bring into our consciousness with sufficient force the memory of the suffering and humiliation of even a week ago. The certain consequences that follow taking a drink do not grow into the mind to deter us. If these things do occur, they are hazy and readily replaced by the old threadbare idea that this time we can handle ourselves. I think we frequently think that with our sin. Whatever frogs we're living with, we think, this time I can handle it. This time I'll be strong enough. This time I can do it. But the truth is, we spend another night with the frogs, and those frogs have a devastating impact on us, on the lives of those around us, on our marriages, on our children, on our coworkers, on those that we love. A devastating impact because we live another night with the frogs. And so we need to learn how to surrender. Surrender is closely connected to our will, right? It involves our will, but it's a giving up of my will. Surrender is. And surrender frequently requires a price, right? For the alcoholic, what is the price that they have to pay? They have to give up the comfort that they have from that addiction. Maybe they have to give up certain social contexts that have become routine for them. They have to pay a price. Surrender is not easy. If it were easy, we wouldn't call it surrender. We wouldn't think of it as something challenging and difficult. Surrender requires effort and work, and it's difficult. But it's worth it. Surrender is worth the effort. We have to surrender ourselves before God. I've been watching a lot of World Cup soccer and just really enjoying it. Yesterday was a painful day as the U.S. lost, but a consolation, Ghana, an African country, is still in the cup, which is being hosted in Africa. And if you know anything about Argentina, Mexico game, don't tell me, I'm taping it, I'm going to watch it later. But, you know, when these guys score, you see what? This moment of celebration, of excitement. We think there's like this power in those moments of celebration, and there are. That's why night of worship is a great night of expressing praise and glory to God. There's power in that moment. But there's another position, there's another response that we can make when we surrender to God. If you think about those who surrender, they get on their knees, right? and they surrender. You think about someone in battle when they're crying out for mercy. They get on their knees and they say, have mercy on me. There's this attitude and posture of surrender. You think about those who go before a king. They have to bow themselves in an attitude of surrender. I think about when I proposed to my wife. I got down on one knee and I'm not going to go there. The surrendered high in there, you know, I don't know. But that was supposed to be a joke. You guys can laugh. I'm going to hear it again for my wife. But this attitude of surrender, that I actually acknowledge that I can't do it on my own, that I have a position and a posture that acknowledges that there is a God and it's not me, and that there is a God and he wants what is good for me. And there's a position of surrender that says that my will is weak. I can't do this on my own. And God, I got to come before you and surrender, because I don't want to live another night with the frogs. And there's good news. The Spirit is always with us. The Spirit is always available to us. And God's grace is always at hand. Matthew 16. I read this before, but I just want to read this once more. And Sandy, if you would come up. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. We so frequently read that verse and we think that's talking about heaven or something in the future and that salvation. I think it's talking about the present moment. Whoever wants to save his life, whoever wants to stop spending another night with the frogs, you'll lose your life. You'll come to a point of surrender. I don't know where you're at this morning, if you guys may cut the lights down. But I just want to have a time for us just to surrender before God. Again, surrendering before God is not the last step. It's not the final step. But I believe it is the first step, where I surrender my will before God and I say, God, I can't do this on my own. God, I don't want to live with the frogs any longer. Whatever those frogs may be, sexual temptation and sin, or financial ruin, bitterness, anger, things that you're holding on to, pride, self-sufficiency, whatever frogs are in your life that are bringing ruin to you and those around you, God says, come to me and surrender. It's the first step towards experiencing something new. And so as Sandy leads us in the song, I just want to invite you to stand up and to encourage you, if you want to surrender to God, to take on that position of surrender. And maybe you want to come forward and just kneel up here, just you and God, saying that, God, I want to stop living with the frogs, and I know what frogs I'm living with, and God, I surrender to you. And as we sing that, just encounter God in this moment. Realize that this moment is sacred and holy, and God wants to meet you here, and God wants to meet you now, and God wants to bring change into our lives.
So take me, mold me, use me, God, mold me, use me. Jesus, call me. Won't you guide me and lead me, walk beside me? I give my life to the potter's hand. Lord, I surrender. Everything that I want to you. Oh God, fill me, I surrender, I lay it all down again at your feet, I give my life to you.
This moment right now is a sacred moment. In a very real sense, this is the only moment we have. Let's turn our hearts to God and surrender to Him, acknowledging that we can't do this on our own. We need His grace. We need His mercy. Father, we come before you right now, and we just say we want to stop living with frogs, because we know that whatever those frogs are for us, whether sin or attitudes of the heart that remove us from your kingdom, Lord, we know that it has a devastating impact on our life with you, our families, and those around us. And God, we want to stop living with frogs, and we want to experience the fullness of your kingdom that is full of peace and grace and goodness and mercy and kindness. And so, Father, we just come before you this morning, and we just submit our wills to you. We surrender our will to you, and we say, not us, but you. Not our will be done, Lord, but may your will be done in and through us. I pray for those that have come down forward, that those who have knelt before you, those who have been in an attitude of surrender, Lord Jesus, that you would be with them, have grace and mercy on them. May you honor their step of surrender and bring change into their lives by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name. We thank you for the present moment and that you meet us now. Help us to remember to live in surrender to your will, moment by moment by moment. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the new life that you give us. We thank you for your love and your grace. And pray this in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm going to have the prayer teams come forward. If you'd like to come down and pray with someone, people will be down here. God bless you guys. Thank you for being here.